Second Chronicles chapter 11 tonight. We finished up last week in chapter 10, seeing the ascension of Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, and the return of Jeroboam, who had been driven into Egypt by Solomon, because Jeroboam was told, and so was Solomon, by the prophet Shimei, that Jeroboam would rule in the place of Rehoboam and Solomon, really. First Solomon and then Rehoboam. So Solomon sought to kill him, drove him out of the land, and he ended up in Egypt. But now he hears that Rehoboam has ascended to the throne and that Solomon has gone on. He's dead now. So Jeroboam has returned. And we saw that there was this dispute in the land because of taxation. Solomon's building projects and his extravagance cost the people dearly. There was a lot of tax to be paid, and the people, remember, came to Rehoboam with Jeroboam and said, look, the burden's heavy. Could you lighten it up a bit? And the counsel that he received from the old men, Rehoboam didn't take. That counsel was treat the people kindly, and they'll serve you. The young men, the young guys that counseled him said, no, increase the burden, you know, make it harder on them and drive them even harder. Well, he took the counsel of the young men and put that burden, the heavier burden, on the people. And so we kind of pick up the story there at the end of chapter 10. Israel rebelled against the house of David unto this day. Rehoboam has kind of failed in his attempt to rule the people, and the nation is now split. You have the 10 northern tribes, and you have the 2 southern tribes, if you would. And so this division has taken place, and God never intended for it to be. We talked about that a little bit last week. He doesn't intend for divisions to come, but he will allow them and will use them, even though they're not perhaps his intent. This happens a lot. People talk about the fact that God has allowed this and allowed that, and did he really want that to happen? Well, not necessarily. Just because it's happening doesn't mean God has desired it to happen. The Bible tells us that God desires none to perish. However, there are those perishing. And again, God didn't design this place so that people could go to hell. Hell was never meant for people. It was meant for Satan and his henchmen, you know. But man will insist on going there, and God will allow that. But God's not to blame for it. People blame God for everything, you know. If you can't figure out what to blame something on, blame God. That's the mentality of the world, you know. Just blame him. Isn't it funny that a world that says they don't believe in God blames him for everything? I never quite understood that one. You know, you don't believe in God, you say, but yet you blame God for everything. So anyway, the people rebelled because Rehoboam wasn't listening to good counsel. And really, God had set this up, really. He had prophesied that Jeroboam was going to take the place of Rehoboam. And so he uses this. He prophesied it would happen, not again because he wanted it to happen. Prophecy, guys, is not always what God wants, but what God knows. The great tribulation that's ahead of us yet, the great time of trouble for Israel, is not something God wants. It's something he knows will happen. He wants repentance and people to turn to him. He always has. But he will tell people, and through the scriptures has told us, that things will come down the pike prophetically. Trouble will happen for those that don't listen and won't come to him. So, again, keep that in mind. Everything that's prophetic is not what God wants necessarily, but he knows will happen. And so he declares it. He declares the good and the bad. He declares what is right, and he declares what is wrong. You know, and he does that with me and you, doesn't he? When you read your Bible, you might read some very comforting words, or on the other hand, you might get slammed, depending on what God might have to speak into your life and what you need to hear. And isn't it awesome that God's faithful to speak what you need to hear, not what you necessarily want to hear? You know, sometimes we get kind of worked up about what God says, and it's exactly what we need. You know, if I need to get convicted, I can trust God to do that. If I need comfort or rest and peace and assurance, then I can count on him to give me that too. He does both. He does all those things well. Now, verse 1 of chapter 11, when Rehoboam was come to Jerusalem, he gathered of the house of Judah and Benjamin 180,000 chosen men, which were warriors to fight against Israel, that he might bring the kingdom again to Rehoboam. So here we see Rehoboam gathers 180,000 chosen men to battle, to fight, and he's ready to take on the northern tribes, you see, to try and win back the nation, so to speak. But, verse 2, the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, now speak unto Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all Israel in Judah and Benjamin, saying, thus saith the Lord, you shall not go up, nor fight against your brethren. Return every man to his house, for this thing is done of me. Again, God is allowing Jeroboam to do what he's doing with those northern tribes. So he tells Rehoboam and his army, really, don't go up and fight against your brethren. Don't go fighting and battling things out just because there's this dispute, this disagreement. This is kind of a good word for us. We do not fight against each other, do we? Or do we? The church needs to listen to this. The body of Christ needs to listen to this. God's not intending for us to go up and fight against our brethren. We fight not against flesh and blood anyway, do we? We're fighting against spiritual darkness. And here's the deal. If you're finding yourself fighting against the brethren, you can rest assured spiritual darkness is behind it, because it's not God's intent that we fight against the brethren. And so what you might have to come to the conclusion of, and thinking this through and looking around us, is that the enemy is working hard in the body of Christ to cause brethren to fight, isn't he? Just like it is here. And God says, it's not my intent that brethren fight. And by the way, I'm allowing this to happen. I'm allowing Judah and Israel, the 10 tribes versus the 2 tribes, to go through this. I've already said it's going to happen, therefore it's going to, and I'm going to use that for my own purposes. It's not for you to go try and fix it right now by fighting. Fighting rarely fixes anything, you know. It can conquer something. You can have victory in a fight, spiritually especially, huh? But listen carefully. Fighting doesn't fix. It conquers. The fight spiritually is a conquering fight. It's not a fix-it fight. In other words, people say, if I could just deal with that, my life would be fixed. No, there'll be something else. And you can't look at this thing called spiritual warfare as a fix-it. It's a conquering. You can conquer this, have victory in that, but there'll be something else. So your life isn't fixed until you're in heaven. It's just not going to happen. Just not going to work. So God says, this thing's of me, and they obeyed the words of the Lord. Hey, good news. And returned from going against Jeroboam. So they listened to the Lord. And Rehoboam dwelt in Jerusalem, and stayed down south, and built cities for defense in Judah. He built even Bethlehem and Etham and Tekoa and Beth-Zur and Shoko and Adullam and Gath and Marishah and Ziph and Adoram and Lachish and Ezekah and Zorah and Ajalon and Hebron, which are in Judah and in Benjamin, fenced cities. And he fortified the strongholds and put captains in them in store of victual, of oil, and of wine. He kind of fortified the place, built it up against attack. So Rehoboam takes and uses this time while there's this discord and the 10 tribes are up north and they're down south, and he takes this opportunity to build up his cities. And in every several city, verse 12, he put shields and spears and made them exceeding strong, having Judah and Benjamin on his side, and the priests and the Levites that were all in Israel resorted to him out of all their coasts. So all of the priests that were scattered abroad, remember the cities of refuge that the Levites would go dwell in? Well, they've all kind of left those places and have come back down south. Why? Well, because this place is the place of worship. Jerusalem was the place of worship. The temple was there. And so all the Levites, realizing that the split in the nation has taken place, they come back down south to where they can worship the Lord. For the Levites, verse 14, left their suburbs and their possessions and came to Judah and Jerusalem. For Jeroboam and his sons had cast them off from executing the priest's office unto the Lord. Jeroboam, if you recall from the study in the Kings that we did, Jeroboam was the one who, when that split took place, he didn't want the people going down to Jerusalem to worship, remember? Because he felt threatened by Rehoboam being the king down there. So he told the people, hey, it's too much trouble for you to go to Jerusalem to worship. You don't need to do that. That's too far to go. You don't need to go there. So here's what we'll do. We'll put these golden calves in Bethel and in Dan, these cities in the north and down south from where the people lived in the northern tribes, and said, hey, you've got this place down here and a place up there. It's much more convenient. And he built calves, really, much like the golden calf that was kind of fitted there at the foot of the Mount Sinai when the children of Israel rebelled against God. I mean, it's amazing to me that the people didn't recognize this as such a bogus form of worship. Can you imagine? I mean, what if we start dragging a golden calf in here? Then, okay, let's all worship that now. You know, hopefully, prayerfully, you guys would go, you're crazy, you know, and yank that golden calf out of here and destroy it, you know. But the people bought into it because they felt like, hey, it is more convenient for us to do this. It's easier for us to get there. And, you know, why go all the way down to Jerusalem when we can stay here in Bethel or in Dan? So the Levites were basically kept from serving and really didn't want to. When you read the whole story, the Levites didn't want to serve up there. They went home because the false worship that was going on in Bethel and Dan, really, they didn't want any part of that. And besides that, Jeroboam kicked him out and made his own priests. He really made his own religion up, remember? He just had his own thing going. And so he ordained him priest, verse 15, for the high places and for the devils. Now, interesting term there. The word for devils in the Hebrew is really hairy ones, referring to goats. And they were worshiping goats. Why? Because Jeroboam, remember, had come back from Egypt. He had been hiding in Egypt from Solomon. And while in Egypt, he picked up on some Egyptian worship practices. And they worshiped in Egypt goats. And so he has these priests ordained to serve as the ones that would lead the worship of the goats, the hairy ones. You know, that's why we get the goatee term, the little goat, the hairy thing down there on the chin, you know. They were devils, though. I mean, this is by the way, you know, you wonder, don't you, why we get this imagery we do for the devil. And sometimes he's pictured as this goat-looking thing. Well, here you go. It says here that they had these priests for the worshiping the devils, and they're speaking of goats, so there's your connection. And for the calves which he had made. So they had priests for the calves, priests for the goats. And after them, out of all the tribes of Israel, such as set their hearts to seek the Lord God of Israel, came to Jerusalem. Everybody that really wanted to worship God went back to Jerusalem. Nobody stayed up there with Jeroboam. Even the people that had split off, if they really wanted to worship God, they made their way to Jerusalem. This is the way it is, isn't it? People who really want to worship God will make their way. People who just want a convenient spot to worship a goat or a calf or whatever, well, they'll find that too. See, people that wanted to worship God, though, truly worship the Lord, found a way to get to Jerusalem. They came back. Others, they didn't care. So, here's the thing. After them, out of all the tribes of Israel, such as set their hearts to seek the Lord of God of Israel, came to Jerusalem to do the sacrifices unto the Lord of their fathers, so they strengthened the kingdom of Judah. The kingdom of Judah was strengthened because the people were worshiping God. Even though the kingdom of Judah was much smaller than the kingdom of Israel because the 10 tribes were up north and Judah only had 2. But their kingdom was strengthened because of the worship that was offered up to the Lord. And they strengthened the kingdom of Judah and made Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, strong 3 years. For 3 years they walked in the way of David and Solomon. Now, before you get the idea that Rehoboam here was, you know, walking with the Lord, there's no evidence here or anywhere else that Rehoboam turned to the Lord. He simply was going through the practices that David and Solomon did, and the people were really the ones worshiping God, not necessarily Rehoboam. But he allowed this to be so, much like a nation that would allow, you see, true worship of God. Well, the leaders may not be worshiping, you see, but maybe the people are. That would be the hope. So for 3 years, they allowed true worship to go on. They encouraged it even and allowed it to be for 3 years. But then the 3 years was up and it was kind of back to business as usual in that part of the kingdom. And Rehoboam took Mahalath, the daughter of Jeremoth, the son of David, to wife, and Abigail, the son of Eliab, the son of Jesse, which bare him children. Now, these are descendants of David and Absalom. These daughters, these granddaughters that Rehoboam marries, trying to kind of keep the family together, I guess. But he's got a problem, just like Solomon and David did, and that is too many wives. He's got a wife problem. And after her, he took Maacah, the daughter of Absalom here, in which bare him Abijah, and Attai, and Ziza, and Shilamith. And Rehoboam loved Maacah, the daughter of Absalom, above all his wives and his concubines. Remember now, Absalom was very, very handsome, and his sister was very, very beautiful. Tamar, remember her, and he named his daughter Tamar after his sister. Beautiful children. No wonder here that he is really, really fond of Absalom's daughter, because she's probably very beautiful. Above all his wives and concubines, for he took 18 wives and 80 concubines. So again, following in the footsteps of his dad and his granddad, begat 28 sons and 80 daughters and a bunch of kids. Rehoboam made Abijah, though, the son of Maacah, the chief, to be ruler among his brethren, for he thought to make him king. Now, here's a problem. Abijah is not the heir to the throne, accordingly. He's not the oldest son, but he is the favored because he's the son of the son or the daughter of Absalom here, who he's most fond of. So he's going to make this son his king, so to speak. And he dealt wisely and dispersed of all his children. This doesn't mean godly wisdom. This has a different connotation to it. It means man's wisdom. He dealt wisely in separating all his kids and scattering them all over the land, it says, throughout all the countries of Judah and Benjamin, unto every fenced city, and he gave them victual in abundance and desired many wives. He scattered his children all over the countryside. Why? So they couldn't get together. You see, problems started in these kingdoms among the children, as you know if you follow the story. Remember Absalom trying to take the kingdom away from his father. And Rehoboam's painfully aware of the history of his family. So he scatters all his kids around so they don't ever get together and conspire against him. Self-defense, this move. And it's man's wisdom. It wasn't godly wisdom. Now, chapter 12, and it came to pass when Rehoboam had established the kingdom and had strengthened himself, he forsook the law of the Lord and all Israel with him. Note that. When he strengthened himself, he forsook the Lord. This is the common pattern. He was, for 3 years, following the Lord and letting the Lord be worshipped in his land and all the rest. And after 3 years, obviously, he decides then to start making his own plans. And he has all these kids, and he's got his plan of action. He's dispersing all his children, and he's strengthening himself. He's making himself strong. And when he does so, then it wasn't long before he forsook the Lord. People want so much to have their own strength. We fight tooth and nail for it. Surrender, submission, these are all dirty words to many of us. We don't want to surrender the whole deal, the whole enchilada to the Lord. We save some refried beans over here, you know. We have some of the meal over here. We don't want to give them the whole deal. We want to have some of it for ourselves. For what reason? Why do we not just surrender everything to God? Why? We want to strengthen ourselves. We want to have something in ourselves. To give everything over to God seems like failure in some of our hearts and minds. I can't give it all to him. What do I have left? Nothing. That's the whole point. You've got nothing left. Then he can start doing and working, moving in your life. But you know, oftentimes the biggest problem I've got is me. I am the biggest hindrance to my own growth because I'm fighting for my rights to be myself, to have my way, and so forth. And this is really what's being pictured here with Rehoboam. He strengthens himself, makes himself strong. I got my own thing going. I got my kids dispersed where I want. I got my kingdom happening the way I want it to. And as soon as that takes place, he forsakes the law of the Lord. It happens all the time. It happens with you and me. Then it says, with 1,200 chariots and with 3,000 horsemen and people without number that came with him out of Egypt, the Lubims and Succums of and the Ethiopians. And it says there in verse 2, I forgot to read that verse, didn't I? Verse 2, it came to pass that in the fifth year, so after he forsook the Lord, it came to pass in the fifth year that King Rehoboam, that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. Why? Because they had transgressed against the Lord. Note that. For 3 years, there was peace and prosperity. Things were going well. And then he strengthened himself, had his own thing going. And then, because that forsaking of the Lord, then the king of Egypt comes up against him. And what is this picture? Well, the enemy, of course. When I forsake the Lord, then the Lord allows the enemy to come against me. Just that simple. He will always allow this. And it's not because he's mad at you and doesn't like you, doesn't love you anymore. He just needs you to know who it is that you're serving when you forsake him. And there's only one other option, remember? It's the king of Egypt. It's the prince of this world. See, Satan, the devil, the goat man, whatever you want to call him. It's him. He's the one that gets served if you're not going to serve the Lord. It's only one other option. So he allows the king of Egypt to come up against Jerusalem because they transgressed against the Lord. And with 1,200 chariots and 70,000 horsemen, and the people were without number that came with him. Just a whole army of the enemy came up against the people of Judah because of the forsaking of the Lord. And he took the fenced cities which pertained to Judah and came to Jerusalem and then came Shimei the prophet to Rehoboam and to the princes of Judah that were gathered together to Jerusalem because of Shishak, and said unto them, thus saith the Lord, you have forsaken me, and therefore have I also left you in the hand of Shishak. So see, this isn't just blowing smoke theology. God said so right there to the people, to Rehoboam. Because you forsook me, I've allowed the king of Egypt to come up against you. Just the way it's going to be. Whereupon the princes of Israel and the king humbled themselves, and they said, the Lord is righteous. So immediately, now this is good, immediately they humbled themselves before the Lord and said, the Lord is righteous. And when the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shimei, saying, they have humbled themselves, therefore I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some deliverance. And my wrath shall not be poured out on Jerusalem by the hand of Shishak. God can pull back the enemy at any time. Do you know that? He is at the mercy of God and under the authority of God. He cannot act on his own authority in any way, shape, or form. He's subject unto God Almighty. And so here God says, they humbled themselves. So I'm going to pull back and not allow the king of Egypt to do any more damage than what he's already done. When did that happen? When they humbled themselves before him. When I'm running amok like they were back then, when my life is running all over the place, doing my own thing, in that sense, forsaking the Lord may raise up a Shishak against me to cause me some grief. And really, all it's going to take for the Lord to pull him back off of me, so to speak, is for me to humble myself. Confess my sin. Lord, I'm sorry. I've been running around. I confess. I repent. I love this because it's an immediate thing. God says, okay, now I'm going to pull him off. Nevertheless, he says, they shall be his servants. Interesting. I'm not going to let them be destroyed, but they will have to do some time serving him, that they may know my service and the service of the kingdom of the countries. In other words, God says, I'm going to allow this. You're going to be kind of in bondage. And they would end up in bondage for 70 years, didn't they, later on? For what? For the same reason, rebellion. And God allowed that. As he's going to allow this, they're going to be kind of subject unto the king of Egypt for a season, so that they'll understand what it means to serve him versus what it means to serve God. God says, hey, why don't you try serving him for a while to see what it's really like, because it's nothing more than bondage. And maybe then you'll appreciate serving me. Some people are going through this perpetually. I know people's lives that are constantly under this kind of bondage. Back and forth they go, you know. And really, God is allowing it to some degree so that you'll realize that it's him that should be served. He's the gracious God. He's the merciful one. He's the one that has compassion. He's the loving father, not the goat, see. And the things that we do in our behavior, the things we do in our lifestyle, don't make any mistake about it, folks. Some people are just hanging out with the goats and then wondering why life is, you know, so stinky. Well, this is why. So Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem and took away the treasures, watch this, of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took all. He carried away also the shields of gold, which Solomon had made. Remember those? The real expensive shields that were made, those targets and shields that Solomon made. Expensive thing. The gold, of course, as you know, again, the metal of deity, purity, pure gold they were made of. They took those away. Meaning what? Meaning the purity of the worship was moved and taken and shaken. And the treasures of the house of the Lord were taken out. Meaning there was rewards robbed. See, following after the things of the world, folks, robs me of treasure. Jesus said, where your heart is, your treasure will be. And where your treasure is, your heart will be. In other words, you don't get any false ideas about this. Your life is putting treasure somewhere, one way or the other. Remember what Paul says there in 1 Corinthians 3. If any man build on this foundation, remember, Christ, the foundation, he is the rock that we build on. And if he builds with gold, silver, or precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble, remember, we are all building on the foundation, whether we like it or not, good or bad. Your life is building something. I don't know if it's building a twig house, you see, a stubble house, maybe some hay, whatever it is, or it's building pure gold, silver, and precious stones. It's building something eternal, or it's building something temporal. One way or the other, and you are building on that foundation, which is Christ. That's the shame of it. Good or bad, your life is building. This is a dilemma for people. I don't want that thing there that I did to count. You know, for when I know better than that. I'm walking with the Lord over here, but that's sorry. You built a stubble house in that thing you did, and it's going to burn. But isn't it a shame that you built that on Christ? He's the foundation, see. And this is why it's so vital that my life be filled with him, that I worship him alone. I don't hang out in that kind of environment or go to this type of thing or do this kind of, and it's not legalism, folks. It's what I want to build or not want to build. It's, do I want purity, the gold, the treasure, or do I want it ripped off by the king of Egypt who will come in and just rob my treasure and take the purity out? And watch what Rehoboam does. So they take the gold shields, those expensive shields, in verse 10, instead of which King Rehoboam made shields of brass. Oops. The gold shields were taken out. The pure gold was removed in those brass shields. So he makes, or a gold shield, so he makes brass ones. Now, what's brass? It's a medal of judgment. He's experiencing this judgment in his life. Why? Because he's been following his own way. So he fakes it. He makes brass shields instead of gold ones. And some people do this. Brass is this imitation of value, if you would. Gold is the real thing. Brass kind of has a look to it like gold, but when you get close to it, you go, nah, that's brass. That's not gold. And that's how people's walks with the Lord can be. From a distance, people go, hey, golden. But upon closer inspection, ah, that's brass. Phony stuff. It's not the real thing, which is what he was trying to do. And why was he doing this? Well, probably to try and get the people, you know, pumped up a bit. Hey, our gold shields are gone. Let's put some brass ones in there. Maybe the people won't know the difference. But people do know the difference. And he committed them to the hands of the chief of the guard that kept the entrance of the king's house. So they gave those brass shields to the guards and said, hey, just hang on to these. Maybe the people won't know. And when the king entered into the house of the Lord, the guard came and fetched them and brought them again into the guard chamber. And when he humbled himself, this is the key, when he humbled himself, the wrath of the Lord turned from him, that he would not destroy him altogether, and also Judah in that place. Things went well. When he humbled himself, there was a difference. There was a change. Things changed when there was a humility in his life. You'd think he would have gotten the picture. It doesn't seem like he ever really got it. He played this game with God, though, where he would do his own thing and then face the consequences with the king of Egypt and all this stuff happening. And then he would turn to the Lord. Okay, I'll humble myself. And things would go well. But he's not done. He's going to do this over and over again. This was the MO, if you would, of the children of Israel. Okay, we give. Things are terrible. Okay, we'll humble ourselves now. Things are better. Okay, now we'll do our own thing again. Does this sound familiar? But there's a problem with this kind of reality, folks. This is the point that this story is painting. There's a problem with that kind of reality, that you just use the Lord in that fashion. The idea was that God was worthy of worship. And yes, he would deal with them on this level, and he'll deal with you on this level. But it's not the ideal. It's the shame, really, of it all, to deal with God in this way. So, verse 13, King Rehoboam strengthened himself in Jerusalem. Uh-oh. Strengthened himself again. Here we go. See. First, he's humbled himself. Now, he's strengthening himself. And reigned, in Jerusalem. And he reigned, and for Jeroboam was 140 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. And his mother's name was Naamah of an Ammonitess, and he did evil because he prepared not his heart to seek the Lord. He didn't prepare his heart to seek the Lord. He prepared his heart to do what he wanted to do. That was his preparation. And I need to say this. What is your preparation for the day? What are you prepared to do every day? Do you wake up in the morning and prepare to serve God? Or do you get up in the morning and prepare to do something else with your day? Because I'll tell you this right now, whatever you're going to prepare to do, that's what you're going to do. And boy, some people get up and prepare for a bad day. You know, you can just tell right off the bat, that's going to be a bad day. See, I'm prepared for it. I'm ready to have a bad day. See, you know, it's the old, what's his name? Clint Eastwood, go ahead, you know, make my day. Go ahead. I dare you to have a good day, you know. Prepared to seek the Lord was not Rehoboam's heart. His heart was to prepare for his own strengthening, his own agenda, and therefore he did what? Evil. Same thing will happen with you and me. He did evil because he prepared not his heart to seek the Lord. Now, he goes on and finishes up with the acts of Rehoboam, first and last. Are they not written in the book of Shemaiah, the prophet, and of Iddo, the seer, concerning genealogies? And there were wars between Rehoboam and Jeroboam continually. Continual fight. Rehoboam slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, and Abijah his son reigned in his stead. Quickly, verse 1 of chapter 13. Now, in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, began Abijah to reign over Judah. This would be Rehoboam's son. Now, in 1 Kings 15, around verse 3, it says that this man, Abijah, walked in all the sins of his father. So we know right off the bat, this guy did the same stuff his dad did, but this is an interesting story. We'll move through it pretty quickly, so hang with me. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Micaiah, the daughter of Uriel, the Gibeah. And there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. Just picked up where his father left off. And Abijah set the battle in array with an army of valiant men of war, even 400,000 chosen men. Jeroboam also set the battle in array against him with 800,000 chosen men. Uh-oh. How many guys did Abijah have? 400,000. How many did Jeroboam have? 800,000. Twice as many. This doesn't look good, does it? Again, Jeroboam's in the north. He's got 10 tribes. You know, Abijah's down there in the south with a couple of tribes, and they've got half the fighting men. But they're all mighty men of valor, it says. And Abijah stood up upon Mount Zimrim, which is Mount Ephraim, and said, "Hear me, thou Jeroboam, and all Israel." So 400,000 men on his side, 800,000 men on Jeroboam's side. So he decides to make a speech. Probably not a bad idea. Let's see if we can talk our way through this one. Obviously, they've got 800,000. We've got 4. And he says this, "Hear me, thou Jeroboam, and all Israel. Ought you not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingdom over Israel to David forever, even to him and to his sons by a covenant of salt?" Now, what does that mean? Covenant of salt means a perpetual covenant. The covenant that God made with David was an ongoing covenant. Wouldn't end. And obviously, Abijah knows his history. So this guy's not ignorant about the things of the Lord or the historical content of David and Solomon and all the rest. He knows his history. He's not an ignorant man. But again, the kings tell us that he walked in all the sins of his fathers. So he purposed in this. He knew better. This is always the way it is. People say, "I didn't know better." Yes, you did. Isn't it funny how ignorant we can become when we want to be? Some of us are ignorant when we don't want to be. But boy, when we want to be, we can be plain dumb. "Oh, I didn't know." You know, it's like, whatever. But he knew better. He knew his history. He knew all about this and said, "Hey, don't you know you ought to know better than this? This was a covenant of salt. This is a perpetual covenant. Yet Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the servant of Solomon, the son of David, is risen up." He says, "You've risen up and hath rebelled against the Lord." You've rebelled against the Lord. Well, Abijah, you've been rebelling against him too. But you're right in saying Jeroboam did too. He's the one that built the two cities with the calves and all that. Now, and he says there are gathered unto him vain men, the children of Belial. Now, again, Belial means wickedness and worthlessness. You've gathered unto men that are wicked and worthless to you. And he says, and have strengthened themselves against Rehoboam. Now, that was a trick that Rehoboam was good at. Remember, strengthening himself. Again, talking about their own strength. He says, "You guys have strengthened yourselves against Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, when Rehoboam was young and tenderhearted and could not withstand them. You fought against my father this way." But, of course, Rehoboam was good at strengthening himself, too. And this is why things are bad, he says. This is the problem. men strengthening themselves. And he says, now you think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord in the hand of the sons of David, and you be a great multitude, and there are with you golden calves, which Jeroboam made for you gods. He says, you got your gods, you got your golden calves, and you got a lot of men. You got a formidable army. But he says, have you not cast out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron and the Levites, and have made you priests after the manner of the nations of other lands? So that whosoever cometh to consecrate himself with a young bullock and seven rams, the same may be a priest of them that are no gods? You've made your own religion up, saying, all this is true. This is all right on the money. And he says, but as for us, verse 10, the Lord is our God. Wow. And we have not forsaken him. Wait a minute. Yes, you have. And so did your dad, you see. So did your father, Abijah. Your father did, and you guys have forsaken. Now, he's claiming not to, and he's trying to hang on to what he knows from his history, but it's not real accurate. But listen, this is going to be interesting. And the priests which minister unto the Lord are the sons of Aaron, and the Levites wait upon their business. We've got the real priests in our church, he's saying. You've got golden calves, we've got the real priests. We've got the temple in Jerusalem, you've got Bethel and Dan, the phony places. And they burn unto the Lord every morning and every evening burnt sacrifices and sweet incense, verse 11. The showbread also set they in order upon the pure table, and the candlestick of gold with the lamps thereof to burn every evening, for we keep the charge of the Lord our God, but you have forsaken him. We're keeping the order of things, and they were, but again, was it really what they were doing for the Lord, or was this just kind of going through the motions? We know historically, we know from the kings that it was going through the motions. It wasn't really a pure worship. It was kind of much like what was found by Jesus when he got here, a traditional kind of ritualistic thing that was going on. But he says, you've forsaken the Lord, and behold, God himself is with us for our captain, and his priests with sounding trumpets to cry alarm against you. He's against you guys, he says. O children of Israel, fight ye not against the Lord God of your fathers, for you shall not prosper. Don't you fight against this. Don't you fight against us. We've got God on our side. You're fighting against God if you fight us. See? Which, by the way, for us is true, isn't it? Paul says, if God be for us, who can be against us? It's true for us. You know, someone fights against you in the spiritual context, guys, they're fighting against the Lord in that sense, unless you're working for the enemy, and then you're going to have to face him in that sense, just like they did. You know, you may have to face the enemy rising up against you. But if you're serving the Lord, then who can be against you? Plenty of people. But they won't prevail. But they're not going to prevail against you. See? Now watch this. They're not going to prosper, he says, because they're against the Lord. But Jeroboam caused an ambushment to come about behind them. So they were before Judah, and the ambushment was behind them. So while Abijah is talking and telling them all this, Jeroboam sends guys behind them to ambush him. And when, verse 14, Judah looked back, behold, the battle was before and behind. And they cried unto the Lord, and the priests sounded with the trumpets. Now listen, they looked behind him. There was hundreds of thousands of guys behind him, hundreds of thousands of guys in front of him. The battle looked bleak because they've only got 400,000. They could have had 400,000 in front of them and 400,000 behind them, with them being a Judah sandwich. They could have gotten squashed by all these guys. But what happens? They cried, verse 14, unto the Lord, and the priests sounded with the trumpets. This man, Abijah, not a real noble character, not a guy that you would say, hey, that's a man of God. No way. He knows his history. But here's the thing that he does do. When it comes to the battle, he may not have lived his life all that great. But here's what he does when the battle gets sore. He cries out to the Lord, and the priests sounded the trumpets. Now, why do they do that? Well, let me read this to you from Numbers chapter 10, because this is what he knows that perhaps Jeroboam didn't know. Verse 9 of chapter 10 of Numbers. And if the Lord says to the people of Israel, if you go to war in your land against the enemy that oppresseth you, then you shall blow an alarm with the trumpets, and you shall be remembered before the Lord your God, and he shall save you from your enemies. So all Abijah is doing is doing what the word of God says. This is difficult for us to grasp, because you look at this guy, Abijah, and you think, well, the guy's not even sincere really in his life all that much. He's not doing that great of a job as a believer. And you're telling me that just because he does what the word of God says, that God honors it? Absolutely. If you do what the word of God says, you honor his word, then he'll honor his word. And isn't it interesting that we've got a character like Abijah in this story who wasn't doing so hot? And of course, the big question is, who's doing so hot? Who's going to stand and say, well, I would have deserved to be victorious because I'm doing so great in my walk with the Lord? You see, it wasn't his character being stellar. It was his counting on God's power and doing what God's word says. And well, he was a failure, just like us when we fail. But he cries out to God. And watch what happens. Then the men of Judah gave a shout, and as the men of Judah shouted, it came to pass that God smote Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. And the children of Israel fled before Judah, and God delivered them into their hand. He did exactly what his word said he would do if they would do what his word said. In some point, someday, maybe we'll get this. God will do what he says in his word if I'll do what his word says. But somehow we think, well, I've been waiting for God to do this. I've been waiting for him to do that. I've been waiting for him to come through with it. Well, okay. But is there something in God's word that he's said to do that you haven't done? And maybe he's waiting for you to do what his word says so he can do what his word says. What he's saying. So what are you saying? You're saying that doing what God's word says causes God to do what God's word says? Yep. If he says that's what it takes. If he tells you, do this and I'll do that, then you better do that if you want him to do that. Remember, Psalm 138, God says, I honor my word even above my name. And if a person will honor my word, I will honor my word. Is God obligated to honor his word in my life if I don't honor his word? Especially if he tells me point blank that I need to honor his word in order to have this accomplished in my life through his word? Is he obligated to do it if I don't? No. The power of God is immense and enormous. I can testify to that. I've witnessed it. I've experienced it. And yet, it's without power, without obedience. It doesn't have the punch, if you would, if it's not heeded and done. What is going to happen? Well, I may have a king of Egypt to deal with if I don't obey. Instead of having power to defeat the enemy might be riding herd on my life. And that happens a lot. It's going on frequently, maybe in your life. I don't know. But if I want the power of God displayed in my life, I need to obey God's word, the things he says. That's all he did. That's all Abijah does here. He wasn't a great man. He just relied on God's word. Whew. That's huge. It's huge for me. Doesn't mean you shouldn't strive and really desire to be a man or a woman of God. But you'll fail. And when you fail, you need to do what this guy does. When you come up against a fight, you need to cry out to him, because that's where the victory is. It's not strengthening yourself like Jeroboam's men were. They found out strengthening themselves, that didn't do them any good. They still lost that battle. God delivered them up. So Abijah, verse 17, and his people slew them with a great slaughter. So there fell down slain of Israel 500,000 chosen men. Wow, that was bloody. Thus the children of Israel were brought under at that time, and the children of Judah prevailed because they relied upon the Lord God of their fathers. Did you hear that? They prevailed because they relied on God. Period. That's it. It doesn't say they prevailed because they were just so special. They were doing such a great job. They went to church every Sunday. And that's why they're doing so well in their life. That's not what it says. There are multitudes of people going to churches all over the country, all over the world, that aren't relying on God, and they're doing terrible. And then there's some that are going to church not because of some duty, but because they want to bless the Lord. And they're relying on Him in their life, and they're doing well. They're having victory. They're seeing things happen that are unbelievable in some way. But it was all because they relied on the Lord God of their fathers, not because they did so well. And Abijah pursued after Jeroboam and took cities from him, Bethel and the towns thereof. Notice that. Took Bethel, the golden calf city, with the towns thereof, and Jeshananah with the towns thereof, and Ephraim with the towns thereof. Neither did Jeroboam recover strength again in the days of Abijah, and the Lord struck him and he died. Notice who did that. It wasn't Abijah who did it. It wasn't anybody else. It was the Lord. The Lord struck him and he died. By the way, it's always the way it is. The Lord knows the day and the very moment of your last breath. Now, doesn't mean that the Lord is taking you out, but he knows that you're going to be taken out. Here, Jeroboam was struck by the Lord. It's something you don't want to happen, but he knows when you're going anyway. And the Lord struck this man, and he was taken and put to death. And Abijah waxed mighty and married 14 wives and begat 22 sons and 16 daughters. Now, people think, hey, so they lived happily ever after, and Abijah married 16 wives. That's not the idea here, so don't don't insert that. Don't say yay or whatever in your notes by this verse. God is simply reporting that this happened. He's not saying this is a great thing that he did. He did prosper, though. He waxed mighty. But again, you got to wonder, don't you? He got some mileage out of that victory, seemingly. And there is some steam that's generated from victory, I find. When you're walking with the Lord, you call upon him, you see that victory that pushes you forward for a season. But you can't live on that steam because you'll run out. So the idea is to keep having victory. But we see modeled for us in these stories that even when there was victory, there was going to be a problem again. You see, he goes and marries wives and has all this stuff going on. And the rest of the acts of Abijah and his ways and his sayings are written in the story of the prophet Iddo and the story of the kings. And you can see that the man was not a great man. But you know what, guys? This is the deal. And I'm done. I'm quitting. But here's the thing. These men that you look at, these characters you look at, they're always spoiled. They're always tainted in our own view of how they should have lived, how they should have done it. They all miserably drop the ball. But you need to know this. If we can look at their lives and say, wow, they blew it. They weren't doing so well. And yet, here we are in the same boat, many of us, frequently kind of going through the same routine. Imagine the Lord looking at us in our lives. If we can look at this and say, brother, they weren't living right, what's the Lord looking at us saying? He is righteous and holy and pure and all the rest, and here we are, you see. But here's the good news. If it wasn't for one thing, that's exactly what God would be doing. He'd be looking at you and you and you and all of us and saying, oh, brother, are they really coming to heaven? Because, wow. But when he looks at you and me, he sees red. He sees the blood of his son. He doesn't see all that stuff. Well, he knows it's there, but it's not being put on your account. There's this wonderful thing called grace and mercy that comes flowing across the Father's vision every time he looks at you and me, and he sees the image of his son when he looks at you and me. And he has nothing but love and grace and kindness and gentleness. Oh, he can discipline. all the rest, but his intent is to draw you near, not to drive you away. He now is a loving father instead of a fearful God that will drive you into oblivion, you see. But if not for that one thing, not for that one reality of Jesus Christ being our Savior and our God and our Lord and the one that redeemed us, then we would be heading for oblivion if not. Man, how grateful I am that he loves me that much. And really, what I have to do is the same thing that we saw in this story. I just need to cry out, God, help me. Blowing the trumpets. I'm calling on your word. I'm calling on your name. I'm going to do what your word says to do, and you will honor what your word says if I will honor it, and I will honor it, you see. And he comes and helps. It's awesome. And tonight, as we go to the table, I just pray that you would consider that. Thank God for what he's done for you. Meet with him. Let him know who you are again. He already knows you, but let him have your confessions in your heart. Expose yourself to him in that way and let him restore you and touch you and bring you back, you see. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and thank you, Lord, for all the grace and mercy, for all the things, Lord, that we see there in these stories. They're amazing to us, Father, because there's something that just astounds me again and again and again, and that is your faithfulness. Your faithfulness to your own word, your, Lord, diligence in paying attention to your people. Even when they're doing poorly, Father, you are looking out for them, desiring for them to do better, wanting them to turn to you. And I pray tonight, Lord, that would take place in this sanctuary, that we would come before you and just pour out our hearts and draw near to you. There's been things in our life this week, Lord, may we find ourselves revealing those things, not trying to hide them, but our iniquities, Father, have been cast as far as the east is from the west. And we will come to the table tonight to remember that and to thank you for it again. Meet us here. Bless us all. In Jesus' name, amen.